If you'd like to open in your Bibles, just open with me, please, to the book of Genesis. We're going to be momentarily in chapter 13. As you turn there, I was thinking last night as I was working and looking at these pictures of a 20-year-long struggle that I've had ever since I met Bonnie with my appetite. I never really thought about eating and never noticed that I ate until I got married, and then it hit me like a ton of bricks. I gained 40 pounds as soon as I got married, and I guess that meant I was malnourished or something prior to that. But the problem is that the food never seemed that good. But after I tasted Bonnie's cooking, it tasted too good. And I was sitting up in my office last night, and all of a sudden, wafting up the stairwell were the fragrant aromas of her overpoweringly good baked goods. And she makes everything, but one of the things that can't be resisted are her dinner rolls. They're about as big as a grapefruit. And I was thinking about that because she was baking some for a special dinner. But the reason I tell you that is I'm not the only one overcome and afflicted with this problem, because I have five sons, and they're all big eaters of the mom's cooking. And so I was noticing a couple weeks ago as the dinner rolls and other food was coming around the table, that as the big basket of rolls piled high were coming around, that they were looked over and even pushed until the biggest one was taken off and put onto the plate. And then after it was smeared with butter and mom's jellies and preserves and everything else, it was eaten. Well, these pictures are just to keep you occupied if you don't like stories. So they have nothing to do with what I'm speaking about, but I thought I'd keep you busy. But it was about 10 days ago that I was watching them picking out the best thing for themselves, and it just happened that we were progressing through Genesis, and we were getting to chapter 13, where we're going to be tonight. And I was thinking of that at the table as I noticed that the nature we were all born with always examines every situation and picks the best and the biggest and the nicest for me. That's how we were born. Now, that is great if you're at the fruit market and you're paying for something. You should thump the melons, you know, and everything, and find just the best ones. And if you're at a meat market, there's nothing wrong with picking the best cut. And if you're shopping for stuff, you should get the best value. But the problem is the discretion of good shoppers sometimes underlies a concept that I pick what's best for me. And that's what the 13th chapter of Genesis is all about, because we're going to see, by way of some pictures this evening, a tale of two individuals. One who made his decisions with his own best interests always in mind. By the way, the neat thing about these two men is both are believers, both are righteous. And it shows us side by side that you can be a righteous and godly man, and you can be a righteous and a carnal and a fleshly man, and you can go through life making decisions, and you can live side by side, and you can reap the result of your decisions. And it's right here in this land. In fact, this ibex is standing right over the plain of Jordan, looking down at that we saw last time. But as you turn to Genesis 13, the problem is that the habit of picking the biggest and the best for me is fine, but it's deadly if it becomes the way we make decisions throughout life, and we're all in danger of turning out like the bad guy of chapter 13. His name was Lot. And he consistently made choices based on what's best for me. And that's why it's so important for us to look into this book that God wrote. And to get into the world of Abraham, we go to Genesis 13. But to understand, back up to chapter 12, because I want to point out a few things to you about the life of Genesis. Because when I used to go on wilderness trips with my dad, he always taught me we would go way up, hundreds of miles north of the Great Lakes, and we would be in rugged country that you could not get to except by pontoon plane or walking for days. And he always taught me, as we carried in our packs and our canoes and our food and our gear, to make and cut and mark a path so you could find your way out. because we would go places where it was so remote that if you couldn't find your way out, you'd wander for days. The lakes are all interconnected, and you'd just go in circles. And so we would make our marks and our path. And what's interesting is what he taught me there is that as we go through life, we do mark a path. And I'd like you to, before I tell you about the bad guy, I want you to mark a path with me, because Abraham, starting in chapter 12, cuts the right path that Lot deterred from. God appeared to Abraham or spoke to him seven times in Genesis. Let me show you those seven times real quickly. The first one is in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Abraham, get out of here. Get away from your family. Go away from your father's house. Go to a land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I will, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." By the way, the Jews, the Israelites, have sat at the funeral of every one of their enemies. Just give them long enough. Every one of their enemies die out under the judgment of God. And they persist because of this, what's written in this promise in chapter 12, in this book that God wrote. Well, look at verse 7. Here's the second time, if you're a Bible marker. The second time God appeared, he did all that and did what the Lord said. He was 75, departed from Haran in verse 4. And verse 7 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham," this is the second time, "and said, to your descendants, I will give this land." Now, God appeared to him the second time. He called him the first time. The second time, he introduced him to exactly what it was he was talking about, because God's book that he wrote is connected to a geographic piece of ground. As we saw last time, it's the crossroads of the world. And that piece of ground, God unconditionally gave to this man and to his descendants. And so, the Lord said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." By the way, Abraham never owned anything in the Promised Land but a grave. Isn't that interesting? Never owned a bit of it. At the height of David and Solomon's empire, they owned 30,000 square miles. Do you know how much God promised? If you read all the dimensions he gives, God promised him 300,000 square miles. Even at their zenith, David and Solomon, even Jeroboam II, never had more than 30,000 square miles of the Promised Land. It's fascinating. So God gave it all to him. So and now they only have 7,000 square miles. So they're diminishing, but God's promises aren't. But look what happens. "And there he built an altar." Now, this is one altar. And it's this part right here, the square thing. This is an altar from approximately 1,000 years after Abraham. Now, Abraham, you're going to notice, is having to repair and rebuild his altars even 13 years after he builds them. So there's no way that one's still hanging around, because everybody carts off the stones and builds their house because they don't have trees to cut and build houses out of. But this is an example of just a rough altar built up. They would put the rocks around, put dirt in the middle, and they would sacrifice on the top. It's interesting that the word altar, a lot of people think that Abraham was just building monuments, kind of piles of stones. The word is specifically in Hebrew means a place of sacrifice. It's not a decoration. It's not a pile of rocks. It's not like, people pile up things in their yard. It wasn't one of those. It was literally a place of blood sacrifice, which is what this was. They would slay the animal, put it on a pile of wood and cut it up and burn it right there as a sacrifice on an altar. But that's an example of an altar. But the reason I tell you this is the fascinating thing about Abraham's life is that you can mark his life by these altars, and we'll see that in just a moment. But so God said that, and so he does something about it in Mark. Now, the third time is over in chapter 13, verse 14, that the Lord appears and reveals himself to Abraham. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him," which was the worst thing Lot could have done. Lot got away from his goody-two-shoes uncle, who was always building these altars and embarrassing him probably, and, you know, this strange religious fellow. And Lot got away from him, kind of got out on his own, and it was all downhill from there. "But the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot separated from him, lift your eyes now and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward." Literally, in front, to your right, to your left, and behind you. He says, look at that.
And he says, I'm going to give you this land, verse 15, which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever.
And I met someone recently, he says, what's the big deal about Israel? Why do you talk about it so much? I said, because God has chosen a people, the Jews, and a land, Israel. And in this book, God has eternally linked himself to this land and these people. Interesting. This book is forever settled in heaven. And in the forever settled in heaven book, God says, I have given to those people this land. Fascinating to think about. Fourth time God reveals himself is in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So the Lord appeared to him in chapter 12 and spoke to him. In chapter 14, or chapter 13, he spoke to him, and now he's given him this vision in chapter 15. And that's a fabulous chapter to read. Look at chapter 17. Here's the fifth time of the seven times. When Abram was 99. Wait a minute, 24 years have gone by. I hope you mark that in your Bible. I mean, he was 75 back in chapter 12, verse 4, and he's getting up there. I mean, 25 years or 24 years have gone by. And Abram, chapter 17, verse 1, was 89 years old. By the way, the last verse of the chapter before, he was 86. Do you see between those two verses? Between the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17? Now listen to this. Just like that, 13 years went by. Just like, boom. I mean, just between the period and the next word, 13 years goes by. This is a long time we're talking about. And so in chapter 17 is the fifth time God appears to him and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you. And Abram fell on his face and God talked to him. Wow. What an event. Look at chapter 18. Here's the sixth visitation, revelation, meeting, appearance. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which is another word for Hebron. So the Lord meets with him again, you know, the three heavenly visitors and that whole story. Then look at chapter 19. We're going to cover this and see what happens, all the disasters there that were predicted by chapter 18. But the last, you have to go 20-21. Go to chapter 22, and this is the final and seventh revelation. It all has to do with Isaac. And it came to pass after these things, chapter 22, verse 1, that God tested Abraham, and there's number 7, and said to him, and the Lord is speaking to him through this event in chapter 22, and the Lord reveals himself to him with the angel of the Lord in verse 15, calling out to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And that's it. And by the way, we don't have any record of God appearing or talking to him anymore. And after this event, there are many years that pass. Abraham's 137, so he's around for another 38 years. But it's interesting. It doesn't mean God didn't talk to him. It means God didn't record any more times he's talking. But the whole reason I said that to you is that Abraham was unusually given. Remember, 7 in the Hebrew mind is a complete set. He really got a visit from God. Okay, now back up to chapter 12. I want to show you something because this little picture that's here on the screen shows you something, that there's something going on every time Abraham meets with the Lord. He wants to remember it. He builds an altar like this. It says in verse 7 of chapter 12 that when the Lord appeared to him, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So he wanted to remember that he had met with the Lord. Now look at verse 8. Chapter 12, verse 8. It says, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called the name of the Lord. Now, we have a second thought introduced here, and I'll show it to you. This is not very exciting, but off in the distance right there, if you look carefully, you can see what there must have been a lot. This is a typical Bedouin campground, tents. I mean, nothing neat, just poles and skin stretched over it. And this is what the land looked like. This is in the dry season where Abraham lived. So this is very similar to how he lived. I mean, this man who had just multiplied hundreds, if not in the thousands, of people that were part of his extended clan and his family of servants and all. They lived in these portable tents. And every time you read that they pitched their tent, means that they had taken it down, rolled it up, pulled it up, the stakes and all, and packed it on animals and moved, usually closer to maybe a watering hole that this one had dried up or to where the grass was. But it's interesting. He moved there to the mountain, verse 8, east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Do you see him marking his pathway? He never wants to forget to whom he belonged and where he's from and what the Lord has done. The next time is in chapter 13. Look at verse 3. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been. See those tents? They moved. At the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar. So not only did he mark his path, he'd go back. And this is the classic text where he goes back to Bethel. Bethel meaning house of God. And he goes back there and he remembers what the Lord had done. And so he's constantly characterized by a tent and an altar. A tent and an altar. Interesting. Chapter 13, verse 18, he moves his tent again. And it says he moved his tent and went to dwell by the terebinth trees of Mamre, or Hebron, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. I mean, wherever he stayed, he made this monument, this, and look at it, this place of sacrifice. Can you imagine? I mean, that one's, they excavated it. It had been buried for 2,800 years, okay? This thing is from the time of Hezekiah, this one, in Arad, nearby Beersheba and Hebron. But this altar would have been covered with gray and black ashes and soot and speckled and caked with blood. Now, is that a nice thing to have in your backyard? No. But what it was, look at chapter 13, verse 18. He built an altar there to the Lord. He never wanted to forget the idea of substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning offerings. That he acknowledged, he knew that that's what God required. He knew that through the blood that was offered, a substitute given. I mean, it's just such a powerful thing. And that's what he lived. Now, his last altar is in chapter 22. Chapter 22. And it's interesting about this one. It says in chapter 22, verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, which is the place called Moriah that he was going to. And he went up to that place called Moriah and put and built an altar there and placed the wood in order. Verse 2, remember he says, take him to the land of Moriah, Mount Moriah. We'll see that in a little while, a few slides from now. But up there on Moriah, which is modern-day Jerusalem, which has the Temple Mount today, which has Al-Aqsa and Haram, the whole place of Muslim worship, the Dome of the Rock, and all those other things that are up there. Part of it fell down this week. You probably heard that a little of the Western Wall collapsed, and it was a big stir about that. But up there in that spot, right there, he built an altar like this. It says in verse 9, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And by the way, why on earth would God have him put a person on there instead of an animal? Because God wanted him to know that the real sacrifice someday would be a person. That no animal can cover sin, only temporarily. And God was prefiguring. Remember a loving father sacrificing his beloved son, Abraham with Isaac, was prefiguring the ultimate loving father sacrificing his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God was showing, and the Jewish people, that's called the Akidah, and this whole offering of sacrifice. And to them, it's a very sacred thing, but they've never quite connected the dots of what the Lord's doing. But all that to say that, and let me get to this altar here. The Hebrew word for altar means a place of slaughter or sacrifice. In all but four of the Old Testament occurrences of this word altar, it always is a place of sacrifice. The occurrences where it is not, it specifically says that it was a place where they made memorial stones, an altar of memory, but they didn't use it for sacrifice. And so we know that this was a place, a slaughtering place, where he met with God through shed blood. And by this,
Abraham gave witness to all that he was separated from this world. That's why he lived in a tent. And that he was devoted to the Lord. That's why he had an altar. Because wherever Abraham went in the land of Canaan, he made and marked his life by his tent and his altar. The tent marked him as a stranger and pilgrim. The altar marked him as a citizen of heaven who worshiped the true God. But go back to chapter 12 with me, because I want to show you one interesting thing. When you look at chapter 12, specifically, Abraham, it says in verse 8, now this is something that gives you a little bit about geography. Why does God include all these little words? Terebinth tree, and Mamre, which is called Hebron, and Ai, and Bethel. I mean, why don't you say, you know, he went up to Choctaw and went over by, you know, Menominee Falls? I mean, what is the deal? It's because these are Hebrew words. And remember, in the Hebrew language, names all have meaning. And it's very interesting. So let me read to you the way they would, because Bible names sometimes have significant meanings, and though it's not good to always press that, Bethel is defined later on in the Scriptures in chapter 28 as meaning the house of God. God says, go to Bethel, and Jacob said, because that is the house of God. And that's really what Beth, house, El, God means. Bethel, house of God. But look at chapter 12, verse 8. Because it mentions in that, it says that he pitched his tent with Bethel, house of God, on the west, and Ai on the east. Now, what does that mean? Well, figuratively speaking, Abraham and Sarah were walking in the light from east to west, from the city of ruin, which is the word Ai. Ai, A-I, means ruin. In fact, if you go to a ruin, they call it an Ai, A-I. That's just what it means. Bethel means house of God. So when he put his tent from the east to the west, the day goes from the east to the west, and he says, I, from ruin to the house of God. It's just a beautiful picture of how he even situated his tent. And so he speaks of the fact that he was truly a pilgrim and a stranger, that he had set his face toward his heavenly home. And as it says in Proverbs 4:18, that the path of the righteous are like the first gleam of the dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. Well, what was his industry? We all know what Abraham was in. He was into sheep. Now, look at chapter 13. I want to walk through this with you, because as we go to the world of Abraham, we're looking at one of the clearest contrasts there can be in all of God's world between the joy of a spiritual believer and the heartaches of a fleshly believer. Now, if it wasn't for Peter, I wouldn't even be able to preach this sermon, because I would think that Lot was lost. Peter said he was righteous. He wasn't righteous in his behavior. He was righteous through the imputed righteousness that God gives by faith. And so we know that Lot was a believer. And so he would be what we'd call a fleshly or a carnal believer. If you were in the sheep business, as Abraham and Lot were, what would you need? Well, if you had to raise these shaggy walking, coats around, what do you need? You only need two things. You need a good place to feed them, and you need someone to sell them to. Okay? And so if you're in the sheep business and you want to stay in the sheep business, then you need to make some decisions. You need to decide where you're going to raise your sheep, how you're going to keep them fed and all that, and then where you're going to sell them. Now, this is where chapter 13 comes. Lot was a very, very good businessman. Lot looked at these sheep, and his flocks had grown so much, and Abraham's flocks had grown so much, that they were bumping into each other, and the herdsmen were quarreling over who was having water rights, and who was going to have time at the well, and who was going to be able to be in the good field when. And so, chapter 13 says this, Abram went up from Egypt with his wife and all that he had to the south, that's the Hebrew word Negev, and Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. And I already read to you about pitching his tent there. And verse 5 says, Lot went with Abram. He had flocks and herds and tents multiplied. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possession was so great that they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So see, they had to share it. There were all these people there. So Abram said to Lot, by the way, you know what this is? This is the test of contentment in Abraham's life. Abraham, if you study carefully, God takes him through a minimum of 7 tests. Gene Getz found 10.
A lot of other commentators say seven. Depends on whether you like the number seven or not. So he goes through a lot of them. Doesn't matter how many there were. Just were a lot. This is the test of contentment. Abraham had all these flocks. Lot had all these flocks. And was Abraham going to be content with whichever part of the land he got? Well, the story is so great. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife. He was a peacemaker between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We're brethren. Isn't the whole land in front of us? Please, verse 9, separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Now, notice what this verse says. And saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Now, last time you went to Zoar, do you remember what it looked like? Right, doesn't that? I mean, why is that in there? Well, maybe for us to wonder about. And so let me show you Zoar. Right there is Zoar. This is Egypt. Now we've zipped down south. This is the desert sands of Egypt, and it comes right down to the plains of Zoar, which straddles the Nile River. Look at the difference between the desert sands, and all of a sudden it's lush, green, fertile, just stretching off as far as you can see, and you can graze and grow whatever you want. And every year the alluvial soil silt came up from the Nile, and it just replenished it, and it was wonderful. So that's the contrast. So let's look at what it looked like in Israel. This is what the Sea of Galilee looks like now without the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah that happened in the south. This is probably what it looked like around the Dead Sea area before that judgment. Because it says, look back at chapter 12, verse 10, it said that the plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, that's probably the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, which I just showed you, as you go towards Zoar. So, Lot's looking down. He's got all these sheep to look at. And he looks at this land, and it wasn't just grass. This land also was very lush in growing things. We know from ancient records that this was a winery. Look at the huge grape clusters hanging down. You can just see what it's like now that they have, that the Israelis have brought in irrigation. I mean, it's kind of like Imperial Valley. That's what it was like back then. It was this lush, gardenous area, just beautiful. And then, if you look the other direction, this is what it looked like where Abraham settled. And I showed you this last week. Now let me ask you, which one would you take? That one or that one? I mean, come on. If you're raising sheep, and you got your flock there, and you have a career in front of you, and you've got to raise those sheep and raise your family and have a house and have a career and earn a living, would you try and wander between the wadis of the Nahal Beersheba and look for a little grass tucked in all those valleys? Or would you want to just everywhere you look have grass? Well, the lesson I want you to learn from this contrast is that the same boy who grew up always picking the biggest roll for himself at the meal, and he learned to make every decision as what was best for Lot, picked the best grass. Now, if God would have called him there, it would have been wonderful. This was a test for him. And if you keep reading the text, it says, Lot chose for himself, verse 11, this, the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched, verse 12, his tent as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the turning place we see in the life of Lot is when he looked at Sodom here. And the next thing we know in these verses, he not only put his tent toward there, but if you look at chapter 14 and verse 12, then they took, the invaders took Lot, and look at 14:12, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. First he just looked down at Sodom and it was exceedingly wicked, and then he picked this land and he put his tent, but he didn't take his family into Sodom. I know it's really a bad place. So he just kept his tent outside of town and raised his sheep and started his business. But before a few years have gone by, he's moved into the city. See the progressive nature of sin in this man's life. He was not an altar builder. He was not an ardent worshiper of God. He was a man who lived for what was best for him. He picked what was best for him in every situation. And so when he was thinking of what he was going to do with his sheep and what he was going to do with his career and what he was going to do with his business and where he was going to locate his home and everything else, Lot did not consult the Lord. He just did what was best for Lot. And the tragedy of that is that Lot lost everything. We're going to conclude in chapter 19, so why don't you turn over there with me? Because Lot lived for Lot. And Lot, in chapter 19, was living in Sodom. And look at verse 9. The angels come, remember, and visit him. And so all the inhabitants of Sodom come, and in verse 9 it says, and they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking down the door. You know, the first thing Lot lost was his compromise, made him lose his testimony. Those people of Sodom wouldn't listen to him. He said, no, don't do this. And they said, what are you? Don't judge us. You see, when you live like the world, in the world, just acting like them, you don't really have a testimony. It's just neutralized. And Lot lost his testimony because he advanced his career. And by the way, when we read this chapter 10 days ago with my family, I noticed it's next several meals after that, no one picked the big roles. But you know what? It's not just the roles at dinner. It was last Sunday, I think. I shared this with the young couples class. You know what I said? You look for houses. You always think, what's the best house? The best deal? The best money? The best location? Where are the best schools? How about a job? What's the best security and retirement and advancement? And how much freedom will I have in that job? And you know what is dangerous? We have been taught to always think about what is the best for us. And sometimes we forget to lift up our hearts. Lot lifted up his eyes to look over what was best, and he picked the best, the well-watered, like the garden of God. He forgot to lift up his heart and say, but is that what you think is the best? If you keep reading, it says in verse 14, he didn't just lose his testimony, he loses his family. Lot went, this is chapter 19, verse 14, went out and spoke to his sons and daughters who had married, or to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, the Lord is going to destroy the city. But to his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. He lost his kids. He was a believer. Don't ever forget that. He was righteous. I think he married an unbeliever. He lost her. I think he raised a bunch of unbelievers in his home, lost them. He lost his own testimony in this world. He lost his honor. And did you know that whenever you think of Lot, either you think of his wife turning to salt, or you think of his daughters making him drunken and committing incest with him? I mean, do you think anything noble about him? It's a good thing Peter put in what he did, or we'd have nothing good to think about him. Well, what happened? Let me show you. This is looking now down south. If you look up this way, you're looking down toward the south end. This is the south end of the Dead Sea. Look at this. This is what it looks like now. In fact, probably one of the most moving parts of visiting this land is the standing and reading these verses and standing here in this mile after mile of salt and death. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. This is a mountain 300 feet thick and extending for miles of salt, just as far as you can see. Death. Nothing grows there. Nothing. Used to look like the Garden of God. That's what happened to that land that God judged. Another view of it, same area. The Sodom area is right down here. I mean, this sure does not. I mean, you see this settlement right here where the Israelis are irrigating, but nothing is growing. It's just dead. And that's what happened. But one of the saddest parts of this whole thing, look at verse 17.
And so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Don't look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains. As far as we know, Sodom was somewhere down here. Most place it here. The Jordanians have their own site right over there. This is Jordan over here. The Israeli site is down in here. But it says, look what it says in verse 17. Escape to the mountains. Remember, I told you that the turning point of Lot's life was when he cut out away from his goody-two-shoes uncle, Abraham. His life started going downhill after that. It plummets after this because you notice he says no. Verse 19, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, which you have increased. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me. Do you know who lived right up on top of this little plateau right there? You know who lived right up there? Abraham lived right up there. In fact, Abraham's prayer spot is right there. It's called Peneh Haver. That's where Abraham is looking down and praying while the destruction of Sodom is taking place. Abraham was right up there on that day. In fact, he would have seen Lot coming up the hill. He probably would have sent down some of his 318 trained men and ferried him up. He probably would have helped him. But Lot didn't want to go up there. You see, Lot might have been righteous, but he had put in his heart the world, and he would not give it up. He wanted to stay down there. He wanted to stay in that realm. And you know what? The bad part is, you see, verse 26, his wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So verse 9, he lost his testimony. He compromised and lost his testimony. In verse 14, he lost his kids. In verse 17, he rejects the Lord's leading for him. Verse 26, he loses his wife. And verse 27 says, Abraham is up early in the morning, the place where he stood before the Lord. Abraham was right on the edge of the Hebron Plateau, looking down where the smoke is rising from the utter destruction of Sodom. And Lot wouldn't go up there. And then Lot went to Zoar, verse 30. And you know the rest of the story. Because it says in verse 36, then both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. Does that ring any bells? These are the hills of Moab right here. And going northward, down there are the hills of Edom. That's Esau's descendants. In fact, everybody that lived on this side of the Dead Sea, all are enemies of God and all are relatives of Abraham's. It's interesting. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all were relatives and enemies. But look what happens. And verse 38, the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the people of Ammon. What's fascinating is that Lot's children became God's fiercest enemies. So what did Lot get for his choice? Lot had grown up picking what was best for Lot. So Lot found a great career. He made a lot of wise business choices. He had a great home in a very affluent city. He had the best to offer his family. I'm sure that they had everything that they could imaginably have. But in the end, Lot picking for himself instead of seeking the Lord first, in the end, Lot lost everything. Now, he'll be in heaven. I'm sure we'll meet him. But he is a living example of what it means to be saved yet so as by fire. Because everything in his life was burned up. He lost his testimony. He lost his children. He lost his wife. He lost his honor. And his descendants, his very own children, became the enemies of God. And you know, that can happen to any believer sitting in this room tonight. If you and I persist when the breadbasket of life comes around, picking the biggest and the best for us, picking the best next move in our career that will advance us without saying, God, will it advance you? Picking the best home that will advance our equity with no regard of where that home might be from God's perspective and what might happen if you move there. And on I could go, thinking about the best education for our children, the best schooling they could ever get without ever thinking about what they might encounter there and not
asking the Lord. You know, this land is filled with pictures that speak loudly. Just that plane and the death there. This is the actual place that they say Sodom was right here. Just look at this upheaval. This is all salt and death. And that is a stunning and vivid reminder of what happened to that garden place because of sin. And what happened to the man who was the friend of the world, who didn't follow Abraham, who was the friend of God. And that's a warning to us. You say, are you sure it's a warning? Yes, I want to close by turning the book of Luke. Okay, go to the New Testament, book of Luke. And I want to show you the only verse that Jesus commands us to remember an individual. This is the I searched. There are 590 imperatives in the New Testament. I looked at all of them. And 290 are in the Gospels. And I read every one of them. This is the only time Jesus Christ commands us to remember an individual. Okay? And look what it says in the book of Luke, chapter 17 and verse 32. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. What should we remember about her, Lord? The next verse. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever goes through life seeking to have the biggest roll out of the breadbasket for themselves all the way through life, you're going to end up losing everything. But whoever loses his life, whoever says like Abraham did, you know what, I don't want to take for myself. Lord, it's in your hands. If he takes that, I'll take this and I won't fight for the better. I'll take this. I just want your will. Whoever does that, you know what the Lord says in verse 33? Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And that's a wonderful lesson from the world of Abraham. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to make decisions of seeking him first in our lives. Father in heaven, I thank you for the vivid reminder from the life of Abraham and Lot of a choice we can make every day. Abraham, the friend of God, was drawn to communion with you. He built an altar and he lived in a tent. He never wanted to forget who he belonged to and where he was going. And he wanted to remember what you'd done for him. And so he built those constant reminders. And then Lot, the friend of the world, he knew you. He had been saved by your grace. And yet he lived for his eyes and his own personal advancement and his flesh. And he lost everything. Saved so as by fire. I pray that you would preserve us from making a succession of choices of what's best for us without consulting and waiting and sacrificing, if need be, for you. I pray you'd keep us from losing our testimonies because compromise takes away our testimony. Help us to keep from losing our children because compromise will make us lose our children. Help us to be kept from losing the dearest on earth to us because compromise will make us lose our husbands or our wives. And help us not to lose our reward in heaven as Lot's great reward, the own children from his own body, became your enemies. Oh Lord, save us from making decisions based on what's best for us. May we always seek you first and your righteousness. And everything else you will add to us. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. And all God's saints said, Amen.